I'll be reading 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, and verses 16 through 24. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or in tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us.
Good morning, and grace and peace to you, brothers and sisters. Just a note, we didn't have the kids' time today. Our son Isaac got sick last night, and we weren't sure if they were going to make it this morning. So just want to give a little information about that. All right. How do you know if you know Jesus? Or maybe another way of asking this question is, how do you know if what you know about Jesus is really true? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I think the first time I asked myself that question, I was in college. I was a sophomore in Texas going to college, and I got really pretty depressed. And it felt like something new had come into my world that had kind of flipped things upside down. And this faith tradition that had been handed down to me by my parents, and up until that point had been quite stable, all of a sudden felt like it was crumbling beneath my feet. And I began to ask myself the question, is what I know about Jesus really true? And we're in the book of 1 John, and we're reading a letter from the elder John to what he calls his little children, these people whose world has been flipped upside down. They're members of a congregation where it's just happened a schism, a split. And they, these baptized believers, these members that were part of this congregation that seemed like they knew Jesus, they're now gone. And so these people that are left are asking the question, how do we know if we really know? It seemed like they knew Christ, but now they're gone. Do we know Christ? Their foundation of their faith had been shaken. And one of the things John does in this letter, a few different places, is he offers this assurance, these tests, which give the people a way of assuring themselves of their faith. And the first test he gives is a belief test. We've touched on more of that the first week. Do you believe that Jesus took on flesh? Do you believe that Jesus was a person that walked on earth that you could touch and hear? Do you believe that he died for your sins and the sins of the whole world? And John gives them this test and says, okay, if you believe this, you've passed this first test, this belief test. But there's another test that John gives them. It's the behavioral test. And John tells these believers, if you want assurance that you know Christ, look at your behavior. Look at your actions. That is what's going to indicate if you know Christ. And I mentioned this last week. Our actions say so much more about our beliefs than our actual words do. Because the way we act reveals what is really deep inside of us. So our actions matter, and for John, the action that matters the most is love. And so what I want to do this morning is look at three questions related to love. What is it? How do we do it? And why does it matter? So let's start out with the question of what is it with what it's not. This passage opens up with John talking about Cain and Cain killing Abel. And if you remember this story, there's two sons. These are the first two sons of Adam and Eve. Cain is a farmer. Abel's a shepherd. God is more pleased with Abel's sacrifice than Cain's. Cain becomes jealous, and he murders his brother. So this is the first death in the Bible. This is when death is introduced to the biblical story. And John begins this passage by saying, don't do that. Don't be like Cain who murdered his brothers. That's the way to death. And then he does that because he wants to create a contrast. Because then he's going to go and talk about Jesus. And we read in verse 16, this is how you know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for another. So Cain takes a life, but Jesus actually lays down a life, his own, a sacrificial life. And by doing this, John is defining love as action, sacrificial action that puts the interests of others above yourself. And love, I've mentioned this before in a sermon, love is always one of those tricky things. It's such a slippery, kind of nebulous word. I mean, it's so hard to even know what you're talking about when you're talking about love. And that's because it has a wide spectrum of meanings. You know, so we've got on one hand, John saying, love is to lay down your life. And, you know, I love Handel's ice cream. You know, there's just, the longer I live here, the more I love Handel's ice cream. It's quite a spectrum there, isn't it? Okay, I'm going to sacrifice my life, and then I also love this ice cream. And it's hard because we often think about love as one very feeling-oriented. So you think about this, it's kind of this warmth that comes up within yourself. Or you think about it in your head. It's these pleasant thoughts about somebody. Or often it's just kind of passive and generic. Well, I love that person. And it's not to say that that isn't part of love, that affection isn't a central part of love. But for the New Testament, love is almost always defined in terms of action. Something we do, it's a verb. And that action is modeled primarily by Jesus. But for John, it's not only something that we should be doing, it's something that we must do. It's a command. Larry, could you put the first slide up? Okay, this is 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. So one of the things I want you to notice about this verse that's interesting is commandment is singular. You would think that this should be two different ones. We believe in Jesus, and we love one another. But John actually has this as one commandment. So he's telling us, this is not two things, this is one thing. I think this is a really important thing. This is something that I think a few years ago, I really became aware of how often it is we split that up. Belief and action, we're always tempted to split that up and see him. But John doesn't see it that way. John sees that as two sides of the same coin. So oftentimes there's people or there's churches or maybe even us at times where we're very focused on the word. And we see our job as a church or as a people to minister the word. And we don't see as much our task, our mission as the church, to be one of action. So that's one kind of extreme you can go to. But there's another one, too, in that, you know, if truth is something that's kind of relative and we're struggling and you know, did this Jesus guy really, can we really believe this here in the 21st century? Well, you know what we can be sure about is action. We can be confident that our action and tangible things. And so we can go off on the other side and express our faith solely through action. But I think we want to be a church and we want to be a people that doesn't make that split, that ministers to the world in word and in deed. Because as John says, it's two sides of the same coin. In other words, we want to get our feet and our tongues in alignment. So if our tongues, if the work of the tongue is proclaiming the gospel, and the work of the feet is doing these good works, we want to make sure they're working together. This is a sign that we know Jesus, when that's starting to come together. How do we do it? Well, in terms of how do we do it, John is really helpful here because he moves immediately from this very beautiful image of Jesus laying down his life for us to some very concrete and actions. So in verse 17 and 18, it says, how does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees his brother or sister in need and yet refuses to help? Little children, let us love not in work or speech, but in truth and action. I think the challenge we sometimes feel with this passage is that it's easy to see it as too heroic. So this line of we ought to lay down our lives for each other, on the one hand, we can't minimize that. We have to kind of put that out in front of us because that's always been a part of the Christian church. I mean, the early Christians, some of them literally died for their faith and for their brothers and sisters. Many of the early Anabaptists literally died. And this should cause us to pause and think, this is not a social club we're part of. This is not a nonprofit that we're part of. This is something much, much bigger than that. This is the church. This is a place where people have literally died for their brothers and sisters. But I think we run the risk, if it sounds too heroic, how do we do this? It's like picking up the newspaper or reading the news online, and you're just inundated with all these needs in the world, and you're overwhelmed, and before it knows, you think the best thing you can do is watch Netflix. Or TV, whichever generation you're a part of. I mean, mind becomes overwhelmed and numbed, and you can often find, if you're like me, that you really do nothing. You just don't know what to do with all these massive problems in the world. And I think one of the best things that John does for us is he talks about brothers and sisters who are right in front of us. Real people, physical people who are right in front of us. And if you define a self-sacrifice only in people that are overseas doing MCC work, Mennonite Central Committee, that's great, it's fabulous, or missionary work. If you think that's the only people that need to self-sacrifice, then we're going to have a really hard time with this verse. And we're going to fail to see that self-sacrifice is really about mundane, everyday needs of physical people who are right in front of us. So my first point here in this section of how do we do it is that we need to do it with real-life people in front of us. You know, John talks about, the NRSV talks about the world's goods. So the NIV says, I think, material possessions. But think about this, the world's goods, because I think the world's goods can be more than just material possessions. I think one of the most valuable world's goods we have right now is our presence. In a day where you can virtually be anywhere, 10 places at once through your text and whatever, and face Skype, all, you know, many ways, great things, you can only be one place. So your physical presence is a world good. It's a very valuable world good. And one of the ways we show our love to our brothers and sisters is by showing up, is by being physically present in the lives to celebrate their good moments and their hard moments, to be there at weddings and baptisms and graduations and birthdays and at the hospital and when they're dying. Because while we appreciate encouraging Facebook messages, nobody wants Facebook messages when they're dying. They want to be surrounded by people, by real physical people. And that's what we do. We offer our physical presence. So, one of the things about this for me is not only do we need to be physical, but we need to be able to see. Because John makes that point that we have to see these people. And I was thinking about one of the things that closes off our eyes to the world's needs around us is when we become jaded, is when we become cynical. And I was thinking about this. I think it was the second time we were coming out to visit Midway. We were stopped at one of those great rest stops off I-80, which once you leave Illinois, they get progressively better. So by the time you're in Ohio, they seem amazing. But we're in one of these rest stops, and I walk in. I think I walk by someone that's begging outside, go in, come out. I don't know if I saw him. I might have seen him. I might not have, but certainly wasn't on my radar. And my kids noticed him. And Jude actually wanted to go up and give part of his food for him. And part of his food to this person that was begging. And I thought, man, this was really humbling. You know, I feel like I've become a little bit jaded where I can just walk right by someone. And my child, who doesn't have that cynicism, is able to see that person. I want to stop for a minute because I realize that things are complicated. I realize that there's going to be times in your life where you're going to see a need and you're going to have genuine love for that person and have no idea what to do. Should you help them out? Should you not help them out? These are not always black and white questions. These are hard questions. So I just want to get that out there. Life is complicated. People are complicated. Needs are complicated. But here's my advice to you is be careful. Because if you walk down that path for too long, if every person you see, none of them meet that standard you have for who deserves help, I think what's going to happen is you're going to get quite a bit down the road and look back and you haven't helped out anybody. Because these standards you have are so high for everyone. Do they really deserve this? Are they working hard enough? I mean, do they really? You're not going to do anything. So here's my advice to you. If you're going to err on the side of generosity, that doesn't mean you act foolishly. That doesn't mean you act every time someone asks you. But err on the side of generosity. Break to generosity. If you're in the middle, break to generosity. Because I think when you look back, you're going to have a lot less regrets about breaking that way than breaking the other way. You see, it's not hard to be generous in your head. We can be generous a million times in our head to people, but John is saying what love is action. It's doing something. And the farther you go down that path where you refuse and you refuse and you refuse, what happens is your intestines begin to shut down. Let me explain here, because I probably need to explain. In verse, let me read verse 17 in RSV. So it says, when you refuse to help, it says, you yet refuses to help. Sorry. The NIV says, has no pity on. So you see this person and you refuse to help or you don't have pity. But that's really a weak description of what's really going on here in the Greek. And actually, the best translation is the King James. Could you put that up, Larry? Should be the... Okay, here we go. So this is a King James translation. But whoso hath the world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? What a beautiful... There is times where the King James sounds really beautiful. So look at the line here, shutteth up his bowels. The Greek, the literal translation is closing off your intestines. And in the ancient world, the intestines were the center, the locus of your feeling, of your compassion. And it's another way of saying you're being heartless. And I like that because as you think about it, I think in some ways they had it more right. When you feel compassion, a lot of times you feel it in your gut. I mean, you might feel it a little bit in this area of your body, but I know for me, a lot of our deepest feelings are in our gut. And so what John is saying is that when you refuse to help that person, you're closing off the compassion that comes out of that, out of your intestines, out of your bowels, out of your gut. So in order to really show compassion to them, you have to act, because that is what love is for John. It's not being aware of the need. It's not seeing the need. It's not even having compassion for the need, although you need all those things. It's acting. And here's my question for you. Are you acting out of an overflowing cup or an empty glass? What do I mean here? Well, I can stand up here and tell you and myself, because I need this message just as much as you, that we should be helping our brothers and sisters in need, in words and not in words and speech, but truth and action. And I can try to make us all feel real guilty that we're not doing enough. But that's not going to work very well. It actually might work for a little bit. When you make someone feel guilty, they can get a burst of activity that comes after the guilt, but it's not likely to last. It's a little like trying to run a car off fumes. You know, you might be able to get a little bit down the road, but if you don't have that gas to propel you, you're not going to get very far. So that guilt might stick around after that, but what happens is you just feel guilty and you don't do anything. What propels lives of self-sacrifice, what fuels the engine, is not guilt, but love. So if you, the first verse in this chapter begins, see, and a better word is probably behold, because John's changing, something's changing. And what the commentaries will tell you, at this moment, John is having this realization, this big realization. See, behold, what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. John says, you are a child of God, and adopted to a new family with a new father. Last year, about a year and a half ago, Christiana had what I think she would call a privilege to be at an adoption. So we had these neighbors who were adopting children out of the foster system. They had spent years with them, lots and lots of work. And those of you who have adopted kids know it is a ton of work. It's complicated. It's challenging. And they had finally reached that point where they were in the courtroom. And Christiana said the most powerful moment for her in the courtroom was when the judge said, "This cannot be undone. You are now family as if you were biological." So at this moment, at this stroke of a pen by the judge, all rights, all privileges to these kids were accorded to these kids as if they had been born biologically to these parents. You are now family as if you were biological. And John says, this is the love the Father has for us. We became children not by anything we did. You know, when a child is adopted, they haven't done anything. What's propelling this process is the deep love of the parents. And so it is with us. We are children of God, not because we have done anything, but because of a deep and dying love of the Father. And in chapter 4, John writes, we love because he first loved us. This is what then propels us into action. This is why we love. We love because we've been loved, because we have experienced love, because we know what love looks like. Real action is not propelled forward by a guilty conscience or an empty cup, by a heart that is overflowing of love from the Father, by a heart that's been transformed by God. Richard Rohr talks about two paths to transformation. There's the path of suffering and there's the path of great love. And he says that's how our lives are transformed typically. And if you think back on your life, how have you been transformed? It's likely been by great suffering and great love. Love has the ability to transform us. It has the ability to reorient our lives. A few years back, I read an op-ed article by David Brooks called The Moral Bucket List. And in it, Brooks writes that he's been in a time in his life, he's encountered these people who just seem to radiate light, who just seem deeply good, and people that seem to be thinking more about others than themselves. And he says a few years ago, he set out to try to find out what it was they had, what it was that they had that was driving him forward. And he said among other traits like humility, people who had experienced self-defeat, he said he noticed the trait of energizing love. And he gave the example of Dorothy Day. He says when Dorothy Day was young, she lived this really disorganized life. She even attempted suicide a couple times. She was following after her desires, but unable to find direction. And then Dorothy Day gave birth to her daughter. And Brooks said that was the moment that changed her. Dorothy Day writes in her book, "If I had written the greatest book, composed the greatest symphony, painted the most beautiful painting, or carved the most exquisite figure, I could not have felt the more exalted creator than I did when they placed my child in my arms." David Brooks says that kind of love has the power to decenter the self. It reminds you that richness and meaning is not found in yourself, but in others. And Brooks says, for Day, that moment pushed her upward and outward. Upward to God and love to God and outward love to those. She goes on to start settlement houses for the poor, embraces shared poverty as a way to build community, and lives among the poor. Love has the ability to decenter us. It reorients our lives from ourselves to others. And when you understand, when you really start to know Jesus, when you really start to understand the dying love of the Father that was poured out on you, it changes you. You're not the same person. Those of you who are parents, I think you would probably agree with me. There's lots of ways we show love to our children. We tell them we love them. We give them physical affection. We do all these ways. But I think the deepest love we give to our children is self-sacrifice. We make sacrifices knowing that that will never be paid back to us. We don't want that. We don't want it in return. What we want is that love to be passed on so that that child will then love people in a self-sacrificial way. And that love works itself so deep within us that it doesn't always just come out in our thoughts. It comes out in our instincts. I was thinking about while I was writing this sermon, being a kid and riding in the car with my mom. And sometimes we'd come up to a real stop, and my mom would always go like this. And I'm sure some of you have done that. What is your instinct for your child? your instinct is to protect. You don't think, there's no time to think, that love is so deep within you that it becomes instinctual and you act. And all your instincts say, protect that child. This is the love of the Father and the Son for us. There's nothing more that Jesus could have sacrificed for us. If we as parents sacrifice a lot for our children, we look at the life of Christ and there's nothing more he could have done. He died for us. He was left with a robe that was then split up. Nothing more he could have done. And when you start to grasp that love, when it starts to settle in your heart, it begins to transform you. It begins to propel you forward. That is what's going to motivate you for the long haul. That is what's going to sustain you when loving your brothers and sisters seems mundane and kind of like drudgery. Because it can. This is not heroic. This is mundane. This is day-to-day. And that's why you need something that's going to take you for the long haul. And guilt's not going to do it. Final question. Why does it matter? A sec here. First reason it gives us assurance. I want to go back to that first question I asked. How do we know that we know Jesus? In verse 19 and 20, did I give you this? I don't know if I put this slide or not. Okay, that's okay. Verse 19 and 20. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. That's, if you have your Bible, that's verses 19 and 20. And this is actually one of the most puzzling verses in this whole section. And I'm not going to take a whole lot of time to try to unpack that. But I think the basic meaning of this is that you can imagine how troubled these believers are. So one of the interesting things about this is that the people who left were probably the wealthiest people in the congregation, the most powerful people in the congregation, and the ones that had the new and exciting teaching. So these are all the people that likely left the congregation. So it makes you understand a little bit more like, well, we don't have the money, we don't have the power, we don't have the new teaching. Do we really know Christ? Maybe they know Christ. Are we the ones that really know Christ? Do we have insurance? And John is then giving this command to this troubled congregation of saying, remember the acts of love. Those are the acts that show that you really know Christ. That is your evidence of salvation. So even this verse seems to say, even though at times your hearts might be wavering or your consciences might be wavering, remember that God knows everything. That God's viewpoint, what God sees, is even more important than your feelings and your doubts. And there's actually, I think, some comfort in this. Because I don't think, sometimes our hearts are wavering. Maybe our consciences are not quite there. So in times of doubt and wavering hearts, we go back to the basics. Do I believe in Jesus? Am I loving my brothers and sisters around me? And sometimes, at really tough moments in your life, that's actually not a bad place to go. At times when you are really crumbling and you wonder, what do I believe? That's a pretty good place to be. Do I believe in Jesus Christ? Okay. I'm struggling with a lot of other things, but do I believe in Jesus Christ? Yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ. Am I loving my brothers and sisters around me? Well, maybe at this moment I don't feel like doing it, but let me see if I can start doing it. Because if I start doing it, a lot of times our actions start changing our feelings. So John's trying to center them. Get back to basics. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Are you loving your brothers and sisters around you? So it offers assurance. Secondly, it offers witness. As I mentioned, we are adopted children of God, which means we are a spiritual family. And what do you do when your brothers and sisters come to you for help? I mean, most of us, I think, would say you help them. You don't really think a whole lot about the circumstances, but most of the time you just help them. Robert Frost had this famous line, home is a place where when you have nowhere to go, they have to take you in. And I love that because that's what's so great about family, is that when no one else is going to take you, if you show up on the door of your brother or your sister or your parents, they're likely going to take you in. And that's what it means to be a spiritual family. When you got nowhere else to go, this should be a place that you go and we take you in. And that's the kind of family we want to strive to be here. You know, mutual aid, we do an offering every, I think, once a quarter or so that goes into our compassion fund. And as I've been studying the early Anabaptist history, mutual aid has always been a super important part of the congregation. They kind of split early because there was some discussion about, do we share all our possessions or do we just share our possessions, and then that's then given to those in need. But that was never a question. For the early Anabaptists, mutual aid was always central to who the congregation was, to who their life was. When we help each other, it's not charity, it's what you do for family. We need to probably move away from that thinking that this is charity. This is helping family. And the early Christians did this. They were known for taking care of their own, but that's not entirely abnormal. Most families, most groups will take care of their own. What was really powerful about the early church is that the Christians were taking care of everybody else's poor. That was what people stopped and really saw. These people aren't just taking care of their own poor, they're taking care of our poor too. And that's not normal. That's not what normally happens in society. And that's why John is pushing us. He's pushing us with this commandment to do something really radical, to do something that looks kind of strange, and to show that something vital has changed within you. Your heart has been transformed by the love of Christ. And remember, I want to end this, but remember, this is not heroic. You can't think this is heroic. This is mundane. This is day-to-day. Don't think big, think little. Because if you think too big on this, if you think, well, I haven't done anything for anybody in a long time, well, I don't know what I'm going to do. Think about one thing you can do this week. You know, just give you, going back to the world's goods being kind of finances, here's a piece of advice for you. You know, I hear people sometimes say, well, if I won the lottery, man, it'd be so fun because I'd give all this money away. And that's fine. They maybe would do that. But I want to say, you don't have to wait till you win the lottery. Take your budget and take a little bit. I mean, if you don't have very much money, take $5 a month or whatever. And put that aside and say, give your money to the church and to other organizations that are doing good work. But then take a little bit of money aside and say, you know what? When I see my brother and sister in need, I've got this money to help them. Because that way, when you walk by them, you don't have to think, do I have money? You've got money set aside to do that. Budget that out. Budget that out and say, that is for real people in front of me when real need arises. And if you don't have a lot of the world's goods, that's fine, because like I said, one of the most valuable goods in the world today is your presence, is your time, is a listening ear. So maybe this week, maybe it's just as you feel that urge to leave that conversation from that person that might be a little bit lonely, maybe it's you hold on just a little bit longer and just give them a little bit more time. And as you do this, try to build up these little ways, these little actions, because that's what adds up. It's not one big heroic action, it's the little ways. Keep your eyes open at your places of work, in your homes, where you volunteer. See that person, that brother and sister in need. Do that action, even if it seems really small. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the overwhelming love that you have poured upon us. Lord, we want that love to transform our hearts. We want it to pour out, Lord, to energize our lives, that we, when we see need in our brothers and sisters, when we see need in this wider community, that we will act. Help us, Lord. We need your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.